verses 1 to 11. That's on page 749. The year of the Lord's favor. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our Lord, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Verse 4. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd off your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance, and you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the young plant come up, and a garden causes seed to grow, so the servant Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. The Lord bless his word.
Thank you very much, Jane. The war in Syria has been going on for almost 9 years and is already the deadliest conflict in the 21st century. The scale of destruction, the fighting, the suffering is unimaginable to us, partly because of the distance, but also because it's been going on for so long that even the news channels are beginning to forget about it. A couple of years ago, my school was able to invite a young man, a Syrian refugee living in Britain, to come and talk to our pupils about his experience, share what life was like under the bombs, and his escape. It was a very moving account, very distressing to listen to. And towards the end, he showed us some video footage of his home city. And the images showed a level of destruction which was unbelievable. Imagine a lunar scene, colourless, just grey everywhere, utter devastation, lifeless streets, and buildings in ruins and rubble everywhere. It was unrecognizable and chilling to watch in such high-resolution imagery. Well, for much of his book, Isaiah has been warning God's people that this is the level of destruction that is coming their way, that they are bringing on themselves because of their sin and their rebellion against God. Isaiah lived in the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, and in that time, they would have witnessed the fall of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, to Assyria. And they would have seen the devastation caused there and the people taken away. And despite the occasional not quite so evil king and times when the people did turn back to God, as a whole, the kingdom of Judah continued in much the same way. And so Isaiah warned them that the same fate awaited them at the hands of Babylon this time. Yet on the back of these warnings from all these chapters comes a very different tone, comes chapter 61, which now presents a very different scene to the judgment told until now. Right in the opening verses, the speaker begins by giving us his credentials. Look with me, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord, of the Sovereign Lord, is on me, because the Lord has anointed me. In the Bible, The anointing is an act of pouring a bit of oil over the head of someone for a very special reason, to consecrate them for a job. We first see this happen when Moses anoints his brother Aaron to be a priest for the Lord. Aaron was chosen by God to serve the Lord as a priest, and all subsequent priests were anointed. And a little later, we can see that someone else was anointed, Saul. He was anointed this time to be king. God had chosen him to be king over his people. And like the priests, all subsequent kings were anointed. And our very own queen, Elizabeth II, when she was crowned in 1953, she too was anointed, as the choir sang Handel's Zadok the Priest in the background. You know, the words taken directly from 1 Kings about the anointment and coronation of Solomon. It's a deeply moving moment showing that the queen has been set apart with a God-given authority to rule. And in the same way, the speaker here has been anointed by God, and the very spirit of God himself is on him. And just like the priests and the kings of Israel, he has a specific job to do, which here is to carry out God's work. The things he does are what God himself has planned for his people, and it's a transforming work which reverses the situation they are in, and that's our first heading today. The transforming work of God's anointed. The transforming work of God's anointed. Now, in the context of the events and the judgment that Isaiah has prophesied until now, this is astonishingly good news. The work of the anointed is to go to the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, those who mourn, and bring about a reversal. Can you see the contrast? Look with me in verse 1 from the second half. Preaches good news to the poor. He binds the brokenhearted, that is, he fixes or puts back together broken hearts. He brings freedom to the captives, comfort to the mourner. But the language that Isaiah uses doesn't just suggest the idea of getting things back to normal, but things going to the very opposite extreme. Look a little further in verse 3. To bestow on them, when he's talking about those who are grieving, to bestow on them the crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Ashes were a sign of mourning, which people would put over their heads as a visible sign of how they felt inside. The anointed is not just going to bring comfort to their situation or help them to bear things. He's going to transform the situation into one of elevation, of celebration, and of joy. Just as ashes reveal the mourning and the despair, so the crown, the oil, and even the garments reflect the transformation achieved by the anointed. I suppose we need to ask, who are these poor, these broken-hearted, captive mourners? Literally, the poor in wealth, the imprisoned? Well, there are two things which give us a clue. The context and the language which is used. First, in terms of the historical context, the original listener, listening to Isaiah, would remember Isaiah's warnings about the utter devastation that was coming to Jerusalem, of Babylon sweeping in, destroying the city and their nations, and taking survivors away. And those survivors would have seen themselves as captives in a foreign land. They would be mourning their former way of life, despairing at God's promises, which appeared to have come to nothing. And so what would bestow on them a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair? Well, it's verse 4. They will rebuild the ancient ruins, restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. There is the promise that they would return back to Israel, the promised land, and rebuild Jerusalem. This would be the year of the Lord's favor, the restoration they long for. And this is exactly what took place towards the end of the 6th century BC, after Babylon fell to Persia and King Cyrus allowed the Jews finally to return to Jerusalem, about 70 years after they were first taken. But secondly, the language also suggests something broader. The poor, comfort to those who mourn, are words echoed by Jesus. Let me read you a few verses from Matthew 5. No need to look it up. I'll just read them. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And he goes on to say, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is good for nothing. Why did Babylon defeat them in the first place?" This all points to something far more significant than just the historical events. It points to a spiritual reality. See, God's people were meant to be his people, distinctive among the nations, following and obeying his law, trusting him above any other political alliance. They were meant to love him. But instead, they rebelled against him, turned away from him, and began to live very indistinctive lives. What's more, they even started to take part in some of the most appalling practices. Do you remember Andy preaching a few weeks ago on chapter 59, the graphic description of people's sin? Just turn back a page with me in chapter 59. I'll just pick a few verses, starting verse 2. "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he shall not hear. Your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt." Verse 7, "Their feet rush into sin, they are swift to shed innocent blood." And so Isaiah went to great lengths to warn them that God was not going to stand by. As in verse 15, he says, "The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled." Isaiah warned them that they were bringing on themselves a right judgment in the form of the Babylonian invasion, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the exile. And so the Jews would have been mourning much more than simply those historical events, but mourning the spiritual devastation. They would be brokenhearted when they considered their rebellion against God. They would have been all too aware that they are captives of their sin. And so it is to those humble people that the anointed proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. Not just a return to Jerusalem, the city, but a return to what they should be. Look back, back in chapter 61 at verse 3. "They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." The description of the ruined city, the devastation of many generations, would have reminded them that there was nothing they could do about it. It is not something that they could or had been able to repair on their own. Likewise, this transformation, this restoration of the people, can only be done through the work of the anointed, that is to say, God's work. And already an application becomes apparent. In order for the anointed to comfort those who mourn, there has to be some mourning in the first place. The promise of return to Babylon, from Babylon to Jerusalem, is of no value to the ones who do not long for Jerusalem, or who do not even realize they are in Babylon. Do I realize the devastation that sin has caused in this world? Do I realize the devastation of my sin in my life? Life in 2020 Berkshire seems rather respectable, safe, far from the desolation of ancient ruins. No doubt Jerusalem pretty much felt the same at the time. This is something that I have found very convicting. As I go about my business, I care more about sorting things out, maybe fixing problems, and I forget the devastation of my sin, and say I do not mourn it. Am I poor in spirit at work? Not because colleagues may be unpleasant to me, but because of the nature that by nature I want to turn away from God. Do I see myself as captive and brokenhearted because of my sin? Unless I do, I will not be comforted by God's promises, nor will I be able to display, as it says in verse 3, to display his splendor. And this leads us to our second heading. The work of the anointed leads to a transformed people. So having first described the work of the anointed, Isaiah now moves his focus to the people themselves and the transforming effects of his work on them. From the language of reconstruction and restoration, this now progresses to prosperity and blessing in the land. Look at verse 6. You will feed on the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. Or if you turn over the page, verse 7. Instead of their shame, my people shall receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance, and so they will inherit a double portion in the land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. The people are to expect not just an improvement on things, but literally to expect double the blessing compared to any trouble they have had. What's more, they have a role to play, and they will be called priests of the Lord, verse 6, and ministers of our God. As they enjoy the blessings from God, the way they live will be distinctive and will be noticed by the nations. Look at verse 9. All who see him will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. The thing is, this should not have come as a surprise to Isaiah's listeners. This was always meant to happen. Hearing these words would have reminded them of God's promises to Abraham when he told him that his offspring would be a great nation and a blessing to the whole world. Moses also made this promise to the people in Deuteronomy. Again, don't turn to it, I'll just read it. In Deuteronomy 4, he has all the people gathered around him, and speaking of God's laws, he says, "Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Moses goes on to say, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?" Imagine for a moment Moses saying these words, overwhelmed with emotion, amazed at this God who would bless them, making them the most privileged of people in the whole world, who draws near to them when they pray. This is what God's people were always meant to be, amazed at their God and what he has done for them, and living such distinct lives that the nations around would say, "Yes, they are a people the Lord has blessed." But it wouldn't end there. As these nations would look on, they would be drawn in. They would want to be part of it. Look back at verse 5. "Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards." This is not a subjugated or exploited immigration, but a willing association with God's people, a recognition of the privileged position of God's people and a gratitude for the blessing being extended to them. And doubtlessly, as these aliens, these nations are drawn in, they too would become priests and ministers of the Lord and in turn would bless the nations around. And this pattern would just perpetuate itself. Isn't this something that we know? Think about how you became a Christian. Was it something someone said? Or was it the way they lived? Chances are you were first drawn by the distinctive way they lived, the way they loved you, and the hope and the joy they had in the Lord. I know that was the case for me. The anointed transforms the people, causing them to live distinctive lives for God, for the display of his splendor. And so we must ask ourselves, therefore, as God's people, are we a blessing to the nations? Do people look at us and see such distinct lives that they say, "They are a people the Lord has blessed"? Now, I don't know about you, but at this stage, I can become very aware of my shortcomings, of all the ways I fail to live this way. And I think that there are two ways we can be tempted to respond. Either we feel discouraged, we give up, maybe we even doubt that we are part of God's people. Or we do the opposite. We think, right, let's get on with it. Let's get to work. I can do this. Try and try again, and that sort of thing. And neither of these are a correct response. But rather, and this is our final point, we are to trust the dependable promises of God. We are to trust the dependable promises of God. Look at the tone of the whole chapter. This is not an atmosphere of doubt or uncertainty, of condemnation, of conditional promises, it could go either way sort of thing. Have a go tonight at making a list this evening, pulling out all the words which pertain to rescue, to restoration, celebration and praise. It's practically every other word. This chapter is not here to make us doubt, but to make us trust God all the more because he keeps his promises. The work of the anointed is what brings about this transformation. It is God's work. What is that double portion we will inherit that he talks about in verse 7? What is going to cause that everlasting joy? Well, the following verse, verse 8, makes it pretty clear. Now God himself speaks, and he says, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them." This inheritance is an everlasting covenant, one which cannot be broken, nor is it dependent on my good or bad days. This is a covenant because of the work of the anointed, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And to make it absolutely certain, God appeals to his own character. "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity." Another translation closer to the Hebrew says, literally, "I hate robbery with a burnt offering." What does that mean? Do you remember back in chapter 58? I think Andy was preaching again a few weeks ago. The people would offer half-hearted offerings to God, literally half-hearted lip service to God. God loves justice, and in the same way, he requires our full and undivided devotion to himself. Well, in the same way, so will he do the same with his promises. He promises full and undivided promises to us. This means that if he says he is going to be faithful, he means it. He won't change his mind. He won't be half-hearted. When God says he will reward his people, we can know it's true. He will transform us. No wonder the anointed, from the beginning, breaks again into song, verse 10. "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations." What a beautiful imagery, just like a plant can't help but grow. Well, just the same way, God can't help but to make his righteousness grow in us before the nations. So as God's people, be encouraged. Be encouraged. He will transform you into a distinctive people. Finally, as I finish, we can also know for certain that God keeps his promises because of our privileged place in history. If I can ask you to turn to Luke 4, you can find that on page 1030, 1031 actually, starting at verse 17, Luke 4, verse 17. "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him," to Jesus. "Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Jesus himself confirms that he is the anointed. And did you notice how Jesus stopped midway through the second verse? He is signaling his first coming is the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus, the anointed, has come to do his transforming work. The day of vengeance, well, that day will come when he returns a second time. God has kept his promises in Jesus. We can know that Jesus has done and is still doing this transforming work in us today. And so surely our response should echo his words in verse 10. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. And to seek to display his splendor as we live distinct lives for his glory. Let me end by reading to you some of Jesus' words again from Matthew 5, just a little beyond the ones that I read earlier. It's Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Let's pray.